We're in Hosea chapter 7. Hosea 7.
Now, the thing about the prophets, including the minor prophets, is that these men are always reared up, most usually in times of declension and backsliddenness for the nation, to represent God's position on things. I'm not saying that there's no compassion or that there is no presentation for mercy. I'm just saying that in most of the prophets, you're dealing with an Israel that's backslidden and gone away from God. And so there are really some straight-from-the-shoulder stuff in a lot of the prophets, of course, including Hosea. Hosea chapter 7, we got down through verse 2 or 3 last time, and we'll pick back up down in verse 4. And again, talking about Ephraim, that is Israel, and Judah pretty much is in the same boat, although Judah will go into captivity in history later than Israel did. Israel went into captivity into Assyria 150 years before Judah went into captivity in Babylon. Babylon is the more better known captivity because at least the children of Judah returned from there. That's why we call Israel the 10 northern tribes, is because when they went to captivity, they never truly came back, at least as an entity. So that's what's going on. Look down in verse 4, and he's reciting some stuff here about how an interrelation between the people and the kings and the priests and the princes, and how they've all gone back. The psalmist says they've all gone back. They've all together become filthy. It is not pretty at all. The kings are all backslidden. The princes are all backslidden. The priests are generally across the board really bad. The prophets and the people are all backslidden as well, at least many of them. So he's coming at it from that perspective. Look down in verse 3, for instance. They make the king glad with their wickedness, talking about the people. In other words, the people are doing wrong and the king is happy for it. I guess it makes it easier for him. Sometimes the kings were responsible for leading the children of Israel into sin and wickedness. Certainly Ahab did. Certainly Manasseh did. Certainly Jeroboam did. But you'll see here in just a second that the people had their own responsibility as well. For instance, verse 3, they make the king glad with their wickedness, and the princes with their lies. So they make them glad. Well, there's a verse I wanted to show you. Maybe I touched it last time. I can't remember. Look in Proverbs 29. Proverbs 29. There's an interplay here that relates to some things in our day as well. Look in Proverbs 29 and go down to verse 12, where it says an interesting thing. If a ruler hearken to lies, all his servants are wicked. Well, I dare say that the ruler, the king, is responsible for what he believes, right? But what it's saying there is that there's an interplay between the two where, for instance, King Uzziah decided he wanted to go into the temple and burn his own incense. The priests in that day at least stood up to King Uzziah and said, that is not for you to do. And then the Lord subsequently smote Uzziah with leprosy. He was a leper the rest of his days. In that case, the priest stood up, the people stood up and said, no, it's not. This does not appertain to you. Okay? Well, go back to Hosea chapter 7. And along this line, we keep going and then we'll pick it up a little bit more here in a second. Notice verse 4. They are all adulterers, as an oven heated by the baker, who ceaseth from raising after he hath kneaded the dough until it be leavened. They're likened here three times to a heated oven. So I suppose when you say, oh, he's hot, maybe you should think about this passage next time. It's become kind of a passing joke. Oh yeah, she's really hot. Oh yeah, oh, he's so hot. Well, he says here that they're like an oven, and that's what this is talking about. Verse 5. In the day of our king, the princes made him sick with bottles of wine. He stretched out his hand with scorners. Let me show you the two other ovens here. For they have made ready their heart like an oven. So they're hot. They're all heated up, and they shouldn't be. And they need to go cool their heels, I guess is what you'd say. While they lie in wait, their baker sleepeth all the night. In the morning it burneth as a flaming fire. They're all hot as an oven. They have devoured their judges. All their kings are fallen. There is none among them that calleth unto me. Well, you keep having this thing come up with the oven thing, but you have what keeps coming up here is that the people have done wickedly, have at least assisted the king in doing wickedly. For instance, it says back in verse 5, in the day of our king, the princes have made him sick with bottles of wine. So the people are encouraging the king to be a drunk. Now, if you question whether that's right or not, hopefully you don't. But look in Proverbs 31 real quick, and you can't mistake it here. Proverbs chapter 31, and among other things, verse 4, these are things that King Lemuel, this is Solomon, his mother taught him, and you do well to take heed because after all, Revelation says that God hath made you kings and priests, right? Well, verse 4, it is not for kings, O Lemuel. It is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes strong drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the judgment of any of the afflicted. See, they're trying to take your judgment away from you. The New Testament Pharisees of our day are trying to say, oh, no, no, Christians can't judge. No, you can and you should. I'm not saying you have a gavel. I'm not saying that you have the power of capital punishment, but you have to discern and you have to judge. And it's not for kings to drink wine lest they pervert judgment. So you go back to Hosea chapter 7. And again, what's presented here is a nation of people that from the king down to the peon, these folks have gone away from God. They're backslidden. And the Lord is going to deal with them harshly. Go down to verse 5 again. In the day of our king, the princes have made him sick with bottles of wine. He stretched out his hand with scorners. They have made ready their heart like an oven while they lie in wait. So they're lying in wait trying to trap somebody. Their baker sleepeth all the night. In the morning it burneth as a flaming fire. So their oven got too hot. And they're going to mess up somebody really bad. Notice verse 7. They are all hot as an oven and have devoured their judges. They've devoured their judges. Now, you know from reading the book of Judges that the Lord raised up those judges to judge the people and, by the way, to deliver the people from wickedness and sin. And more usually than not, when the judge died, then the children of Israel went back to their old ways. So God brought another wave of judgment upon them, which in time they needed another judge to come deliver them. And it just went around and round and round and round and round, like an old car on a 5 below December day in Minnesota. Round, 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 round. Round and round and round and round. So it says in verse 7, they have devoured their judges, and that literally happened. For instance, look in Luke 20. Look in Luke chapter 20. Luke chapter 20, and not only their judges, but their ultimate judge, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the parable of the vineyard. We're in verse 14. And when the husbandman saw him, that is the son of the heir of the vineyard, they reasoned among themselves, saying, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours. Well, what they're killing for is Christ's kingdom. They wanted control of the kingdom. And so when Jesus Christ showed up and didn't do it their way, and was playing that it was His kingdom, He was the king of that kingdom, they wanted to kill Him. It's remarkable. It goes on to go back to Matthew 23, and notice once again, Israel did devour their judges. Matthew 23. Matthew chapter 23 and go down to verse 35. That upon you, this generation of Pharisees and religious scribes, may come all the righteous blood shed from the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel. So We're talking early Genesis under the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah. That's late in Chronicles. So he's saying these people have been killing their judges from Abel all the way up to Zechariah, who died in 2 Chronicles. And that's the idea. The people of Israel would only put up with so much of prophecy and with so much truth, and then they're ready to kill the guy that's delivering the message. I wanted to show you, once again, I'm going to pass on that. Look at verse 7. They're all hot as an oven. They have devoured their judges. All their kings are fallen. There is none among them that calleth unto me. But they have devoured their judges. In the New Testament, we've covered this a lot in 1 Corinthians and Sunday school. But we have prophecy still happening today. When you read and study the Word of God and speak it, that is prophesying. Okay? So that's why I say when they desire to remove judgment from you where Christians can't judge stuff, what they're trying to remove from you is the power to preach and witness the truth in prophecy of the Word of God. And therefore, they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. Their ears itch, they want to hear certain things, and so they heap to themselves teachers that will tell them these things for the right amount of money. That's the same thing that happened in Hosea chapter 7. No, we don't kill our prophets anymore. We just fire them and hire people that will tell us what we want to hear. But they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. Again, the idea of judge not. When I got right with the Lord in college, not Bible college, one of the things that immediately I walked flat into when the small group of guys and I that were running around together and trying to do right, you know, immediately started running into was, oh, you guys have a critical spirit. And so that's now continued today. It's now exponential today, where anybody that has anything negative to say about anything can't possibly be of God, because God is positive and God is love and so on and so forth. But that's what this is. This is devouring prophets. Okay? They devoured their judges. Somebody that dares tell me the truth about sin, righteousness, or judgment to come, or hell, or hard truths from the Bible, I don't want to hear them anymore. So they've devoured their judges. At least they're not killing us yet, right? Go down to verse 7. They're all hot as an oven. They have devoured their judges. All their kings are fallen. There is none among them that calleth unto me. Ephraim, he hath mixed himself among the people. Ephraim is a cake not turned. Now, I don't quite get the cake not turned thing, but I do understand. Ephraim, he hath mixed himself among the people. Saying there, maybe it's just a mixed multitude in the sense of, you know, a bunch of Egyptians coming out of Egypt with the children of Israel. They wound up being a griping, you know, chiding crowd. But more likely, it also includes the idea that Ephraim has spread out and intermarried with the heathen, which, by the way, in the Old Testament was an absolute no-no, right? And so he spread out, and now they have a very diverse thing going, which in our modern era is the best thing that could possibly happen. Diversity. And it's not the best thing that can possibly happen. Says there in verse 8, Ephraim, he hath mixed himself among the people. Now, I speak not here of racism as such or ethnic issues as such. I'm talking about be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. Right? Today, again, the issue of diversity is a key thing that the devil is using to bring in a one-world system, getting set up for the Antichrist. Okay. By the way, in our congregation, you all will bear witness that we've had somebody from Togo here and still wish he was here, right? Sam and Angel, bless Sam's heart. He heard criticism from somebody about, oh, Blessed Old Baptist Church, it's a racist church. He said, Brother Stevens, he said, my skin is not the color of yours, and you're not a racist. So, bless his heart. But the point here being, folks, that diversity is not our strength. If you get too much stuff going with too many different ideas, you now have a culture where we're trying to intermingle whatever the world calls Christianity with Islam and with Roman Catholicism and with a dozen other things, including homosexuality. They don't mix. And before it's all over with, you just have this watered-down conglomerate society that doesn't stand for anything and isn't anything. You say, well, Brother Stevens, what's the answer? It's really easy, but it's not easy. The answer is a monarchy. The answer is a theocracy. The answer is Jesus Christ coming back and ruling and reigning on earth. Because until that happens, nothing's going to be right. What I mean by that is, let me ask you a question. If somebody were able to hand you the keys, I mean absolute power, to fix everything wrong in this country, what would you do? I mean, you could start with a lot of different stuff. Well, you say, well, I'd sure take care of the sodomite agenda. I'd sure take care of the Muslims, and I'd send the Mexicans back across the border, and blah, 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 and you just go on and on. And in the end, you know what? You're just going to make a mess. Because the key is that man can't do what has to be done. It's going to take Jesus Christ coming back and ruling and reigning in righteousness. Men have tried to do that repeatedly. I mean, folks, when the pilgrims came here, they tried to set up a government in New England whereby the church ruled the affairs of men. And it should have been great, except for those guys didn't know the Bible from their left ear. And so things got all messed up. And Israel tried again and again by God's grace with a king, but they never got the right king because it's going to take Jesus Christ to be the right king. But if you think the idea is that all we need to do is spread out and be a big, diverse, big, happy society, that's not the answer. I'm glad I'm not the governor. I'm glad I'm not the president. I don't want to be the king. I don't want to try to fix the problems because I'm going to make a bigger mess than there is here now. But the bottom line is we're still waiting for the right king to show up. Right? Okay, back down to verse 8. Ephraim, he hath mixed himself among the people. Ephraim is a cake not turned. Look in Psalm 106 real quick, and you'll see how the Lord feels about this diversity issue. I would remind you that in the day that he was trying to establish his kingdom on earth here, I mean, when it came to mixing the Canaanites and the Amorites and the Ammonites and the Jebusites in among his people, he was entirely against it and said, no, those people you all kill. Now, we covered this in Sunday school, but Old Testament, he's trying to establish a physical kingdom on earth in Israel and said, those people have committed bestiality, sodomy, and other egregious and godless things. So the answer, there comes a point, there's a certain threshold, he says, there is no respite, kill them, kill them all. And Israel didn't go through with it. And so those folks, I remind you, from Joshua became thorns in their eyes. It makes my eyes water just thinking about it. But they became thorns in their eyes. And so the Lord was trying to establish that in the Old Testament. Now, today, we are part of the kingdom of God, not the kingdom of heaven. We're born again into this kingdom. The kingdom is born into us, by the way. It's in us, right? It does not come by observation. And so the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. And for that reason, I say this. I say, if the Lord moves you and you think you are called to dabble in politics or to run for city council or whatever, that's your business. But the prime idea, the prime commission of a Christian is not political. It is not the machinations of this world at war or at peace or politics or anything else. I believe in voting. I believe in you having an opinion, all those sort of things. But if you ever lose the idea that you are in the kingdom of God now, born again there, the kingdom of God dwells in you and you're to be about the business of establishing something not carnal and fighting a battle that's not carnal but spiritual, if you get your mind on a bunch of carnal things, including politics, it's going to ruin you. I'm just telling you. Back to Hosea chapter 7. And no, I had to go to Psalm 106, didn't I? Psalm 106 and verse 35. That's what happens when you keep interrupting yourself. Psalm 106, 35. And it said that Ephraim mixed himself in. He's intermingling with the heathen. That was something that the Lord would not put up with in Ezra and Nehemiah. In fact, when it was time for the folks in Ezra's day to get right, they put away their wives and in order to get right with God, which is a hard thing. Psalm 106, go down to verse 35. But they were mingled among the heathen and learned of their works, and they served their idols, which were a snare unto them. Yea, they sacrificed their sons and their daughters unto devils. Now, you know what, people? You never see at the beginning how far you can go. Nobody that ever started holding hands with an Ammonite or an Amorite or a Jebusite in the beginning ever saw the day that they would compromise so far that they would throw their children and sacrifice to devils. But the Bible said that's what they did. So don't underestimate the power of mingling. Don't underestimate the power of yielding a little bit to the world, and a little bit leads to a little more. Give an inch, it'll take a mile, is the old saying. You never really foresee how far you might go. Now, everybody here would probably testify that the spirit may be willing, but the flesh is weak. How many might say that about yourselves? Okay, it's true. And if you think you're a better man than David or Solomon, do you really think you're a better man than Solomon? Really? He wound up with 1,000 wives. Who could have foreseen it? I mean, to us, it's like, duh. But he didn't see any better than you that he might go as far as that in that day. I bet David never in his day, in his lifetime, foresaw, when he was a mighty man of valor, which he was, I bet he never foresaw the possibility of conspiring against a fellow soldier, a fellow mighty man, and having him killed on purpose just to cover for his own sin. I bet he never in 1,000 years would have thought he did that. But he did do that. Because you never quite see just how strong are the snares that can grab you if you're willing to go down a road far enough. So, you know, a word to the wise is sufficient, I hope. You just never see. Look down in verse 8. Ephraim, he hath mixed himself among the people. Ephraim is a cake not turned. Strangers have devoured his strength. Again, there was a saying, what, 5 or 6 years ago, 10 years ago, oh, diversity is our strength. Not as a Christian, it's not. Diversity is your weakness. Says there in that verse, strangers have devoured his strength. That is, he mingled himself with the people. He intermarried with the heathen, had half-heathen children, confusion about what worship was, a confusion about what God was, confusion about, you know, which idol to serve and whatever else. And in the end, strangers have devoured his strength. They're no longer strong. Because there has to be a unity of truth to be strong. That's why the goal here is to keep everybody on the same page doctrinally in what we're trying to do, where we're trying to go. Because if the average Lutheran walked in here and was really, really comfortable with what the hell we were doing stuff, if the average charismatic and the average Catholic came in here and really liked what we were doing, it would be no time before we weren't doing what we were doing anyway. Because diversity is not strength. Unity around the truth is strength. Now, not unity for unity's sake, not unity for party's sake, not unity around a social agenda, but unity around the truth, around the Bible, around Jesus Christ. That is your strength. That is your stronghold, not diversity. Not diversity. Verse 9, strangers have devoured his strength, and he knoweth it not. There comes a point in there where you can give and intermingle and compromise, and somewhere along the way you lose touch and you don't even really know how bad off you are. I take your, as an example, look at Judges chapter 16. Judges 16. You know the story of Samson. Judges 16. Judges chapter 16, go down to verse 20. He's been playing around this little word game with Delilah. And finally, after getting up off the bed and whooping into the Philistines a couple times, by the time you get down to verse 19, she made him sleep upon her knees. She called for a man. She caused him to shave off the 7 locks of his head. She began to afflict him, and the strength went from him. She said, "The Philistines be upon thee, Samson." And he awoke out of his sleep and said, "I will go out as at other times before and shake myself." And he wist not that the Lord had departed from him. And so he's like a regular guy. Didn't know the Lord had departed. So the real question is, you know, you think that you know when to stop. It's been proven time and time again. You really don't know when to stop. There's not a dope addict. There's not a drunk around that didn't think they knew when to stop. Okay? There's not a porn addict or a gambling addict that doesn't have to fight to admit that he can't stop on his own now. Because we naturally think that we can do it. Truth is, you can't quit chewing your fingernails. What makes you think that you could beat something much stronger? You know what I'm saying? Says there in verse 9, "Strangers have devoured his strength, and he knoweth it not." I mean, there comes a point of blindness. I remind you, you know, here is the prophet standing before David saying, you know, telling the story about this lamb that was this guy's pet, and his rich neighbor comes and steals his lamb and kills him. I mean, David's fury rises and said, "My judgment on this guy is that, you know, you're going to take fourfold from him. I mean, it's going to cost him 4 times as much." And turns out he was the guy. I mean, he pronounced his own judgment, wound up costing him 4 of his sons. Because when the preacher preached, he didn't apply it to himself. Somehow, that powerful message that got him so worked up and so angry and so indignant, somehow he never saw in it that he was the man. You know what I mean? Look down in Hosea chapter 2. And you see this over and over in the Scriptures where you know you're in bad shape when you come, and it always applies to somebody else. Boy, this was Brother So-and-so's chance to get right. Well, yeah, but how about yours? Look in Hosea chapter 2. And the Lord talking about Israel. And says in verse 8, "For she did not know that I gave her corn and wine and oil and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal." I mean, this woman is in full-blown idolatry and using the things that God gives her to serve her idols. And she's blind to the fact that she's using God's gifts to serve her idols because she's blind to herself. That is the scariest thing to me in the Christian life, is the knowledge that I can be self-deceived. The devil might deceive me, I might be deceived by somebody else, but I can be self-deceived where I might wind up upset and angry at somebody else when I was actually the object of the lesson. Need to plake it. Make sure the mote is out of your own eye. Make sure the beam is gone from your eye before you start picking the mote out of somebody else's. Right? Look down in Hosea 7 verse 9, "Strangers have devoured his strength. He knoweth it not." He knows it not. "Yea, gray hairs are here and there upon him, yet he knoweth not. And the pride of Israel testifieth to his face. And they do not return to the Lord their God, nor seek him for all this." Their pride should be enough to convince them that they are wrong. You ever met somebody that's never wrong? Ever met somebody who's always right? Ever met somebody who always had a strong opinion? Ever met somebody who always knows the answer? And somehow, if they never, it never crosses their mind that my own pride, where I'm always right, everybody else is always wrong, I'm always the one that has a leg up on everybody, I'm the one that sees clearly, it just might be you that's deceived. Know what I mean, Vern? Verse 11. Ephraim also, and you know, he's rolling now, he's pounding. Ephraim is also like a silly dove without heart. They call to Egypt, they go to Assyria. He's talking there about Ephraim essentially playing the role of a flirting woman with the Egyptians, with the Assyrians. And boy, Ezekiel nails this one hard. Look in Ezekiel 23. And there's a word used there that we might be able to apply to some things that we see going on these days. Ezekiel chapter 23. Ezekiel 23, and notice the context here. And in fact, first few verses I'm going to pass on. You can read them carefully, but this is about adultery, spiritual adultery, and he's likening these two women to two sisters, obviously Israel and Judah, that went out and did very wickedly. Notice verse 4. The names of them were Aholah, the elder, and Aholibah, her sister. They were mine. And they bear sons and daughters. Thus, where their name Samaria is Aholah, and Jerusalem is Aholibah. And Aholah played the harlot when she was mine. She doted on her lovers, on the Assyrians. And so it said back there in Hosea that the Egyptians and the Assyrians. Well, it says there in verse 5, she doted on them. Now, somebody doting on something is somebody being preoccupied and obsessed with something. Now you live in a culture today that is easily obsessed with things, where you know the news media brings one thing up and won't let something go for weeks on end, and people dote about it until you find folks talking about nothing that relates to anything important, you know, in public. They dote on stuff. Oh, you know, wonder what Kim Kardashian's doing today. Wonder what Kim Kardashian's tweeting today. Tweeting is doting, brother. But the doting. She's doting on her lover. She's doting on the Assyrians. It goes on to say, verse 6, which were clothed with blue, captains and rulers, all of them desirable young men and horsemen riding upon horses. Thus she committed her whoredoms with them, with all of them that were the chosen men of Assyria, with all of them on whom she doted. That's a preoccupied obsession. Your culture is preoccupied and obsessed with certain things. They can't let it go. Everything has to be sexy. Everything has to be dirty. Everything has, all advertising has to have some element of dirt or nudity or some suggestive thing. You live in a society that's idolatrous. They dote and dote and dote. And that doting is mentioned over and over again. Verse 9, onto the hand of the Assyrians upon whom she doted. Verse 12, she doted upon the Assyrians. Verse 16, she doted upon them. Verse 20, for she doted upon her paramours, whose flesh is as the flesh of asses, whose issue is like the issue of horses. Not very complimentary, but the doting, the preoccupation. And that's what they're saying back in Hosea 7:11. Ephraim also is like a silly dove without heart. They call to Egypt. They go to Assyria. They are preoccupied with Assyria and Egypt. They want to dote upon their issues. Verse 12. When they shall go, I will spread my net upon them. I will bring them down as the fowls of heaven. I will chastise them as their congregation hath heard. Now again, Israel, the 10 northern tribes, Ephraim, they go off into captivity in Assyria. The same ones she doted upon were the ones that came, surrounded her, besieged her, and carried her off captive. And by the way, Ephraim never returned. You know? So it says in verse 13, the Lord says, they went after him. Woe unto them, for they have fled from me. And then notice the next three words, destruction unto them. That's the Lord speaking. And again, prophets can come at you with a straight right that knocks your lights out. Because he said, look, woe unto them, for they have fled from me, destruction unto them. I don't know about you, but when I used to tell our children when they were little to come here, and they ran, it made me mad. When I call the dog, and instead of coming, he runs, it makes me mad. Now, I think that you can bear witness here that that's what the Lord's reaction to this thing is. He said, I have done everything that I possibly could to draw Israel. I've been continually in cycle, merciful to Israel, been good to them. And woe unto them, for they have fled from me, destruction unto them. There comes a point where there's no reprieve. There comes a point where enough is enough. And you know, you keep seeing news blurbs and you wonder at what point the Lord says on America, to America, enough is enough. There's no return now. And I don't know the answer to that because God is awfully merciful, right? I mean, for generations He put up with Israel and continually offered them a way back. But when they ran from Him, destruction unto them because they have transgressed. And notice how many times this becomes personal with God in this. They have transgressed against me. See, we always preach. We always try to establish that salvation is a relationship, not a religion, not a ritual. And it is a relationship. When you enter a marriage, you enter into a marriage relationship. And that thing is supposed to run deep. When you have a deep personal friend, that's a relationship. And so when one side breaches the covenant, for lack of a better term, it is really hurtful. And there are all kinds of things that fly out. Listen, God says, now this was my wife, and I continually gave her opportunity to get right, and instead she ran from me, destruction unto them, because they have transgressed against me. I mean, it's personal. Though I have redeemed them, yet they have spoken lies against me. It seems to not occur to many false prophets in our day that when they stand up and shoot their mouths off and say things about the Bible that's not true, and say things about God that's not true, and say things about Jesus Christ. Can you imagine standing up one day and facing the judgment seat, having written or said or preached or stood on the idea that Jesus Christ was a homosexual, or that Jesus Christ married Mary, or Martha, or whoever they claim He married? Can you imagine one day winding up there and you having taught that Jesus was a vegetarian environmentalist and facing an almighty God and says, that is not what I was. Just imagine. Folks, you got to stick with the book. It's the book that tells you what your Savior is. It's the book that leads you there. It's a book that gives you His mind, His heart, and His feelings. You have to stick with the book. If you start flying by the seat of your pants on this stuff, you're going to be wrong. You're going to be wrong. Says there, though I have redeemed them, verse 13, yet they have spoken lies against me. I wonder if it doesn't seem to get across that with this relationship with God and this relationship with Christ, that when you speak wrong, you're speaking lies against them. You're sinning against somebody. I mean, I hope that for those of you that are married and those of you that are going to get married, that, you know, there's a clear and evident sense that if you sin against your wife or your husband, it's a deep personal sin. It's against them. Now, it's against God, and it's against you, and it's against your better interests and all that, but it's against them. And then take that and multiply that by how many times where you have a relationship with God. You have the privilege of being brought into an ambassadorial sonship, adoption, a servant relationship, friend relationship with God. And it seems like nowadays folks take their ticket to heaven and run and do what they want to do. And in so doing, they sin against their Savior. They sin against God. It's personal. It's personal. And once in a while you see clearly in the Bible that the Lord takes it personally. I'm not trying to present an oversensitive, tainted God or anything like that, but He does take it as being a personal affront against Him. That's who you have a relationship with. Look down in verse 13 again. They have spoken lies against me. Verse 14, and they have not cried unto me with their heart. When they howled upon their beds, they assembled themselves for corn and wine, they rebel against me. Oh, they lay on their beds at night and cry. They lay on their beds at night and pray to me. They lay on their beds at night and, you know, bewail their pain and their bad luck and all these sort of things. But as far as really praying to me with their heart, they don't. Verse 14. They assemble themselves for corn and wine, and they rebel against me. Against me, against me, against me. Though I have bound and strengthened their arms, yet do they imagine mischief against me. I mean, the children of Israel had barely walked out of the Red Sea on dry land before they started chiding with Moses about water and food and all the other things that they chode with him about almost from the very first moment. But right away they started saying, oh, you brought us out here to kill us. It wasn't enough to kill us there. You brought us all the way out here to kill us. Rah, 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 rah. Well, it doesn't even make any sense. But then I guess some of my griping doesn't make any sense either, huh? Huh? Look down in verse 15. Though I have bound and strengthened their arms, yet do they imagine mischief against me. They return, but not to the Most High. There's a way to repent. There's a way to return and not return to God at all. You can seek answers for your problems. You can seek the God of heaven, who is Mr. Fix-It. And if He'll fix your problems, you'll go right back to what you were doing because you didn't return to Him. You went to Him to get your problems solved. And you see an awful lot of that. In fact, that is now one of the ways that folks are approached with the gospel. Jesus will fix your problems. If you're a dope addict, He can help. And I don't question that He can. My issue is my sin, though. My issue is that I'm a hell-bound sinner going to go to hell. And my drunkenness or my adultery is just a part of that. You know? And just going to Jesus as Mr. Fix-It is the wrong thing to do. Now, He can fix anything. I agree that He's fixed a lot. But going to Him for the motive of just having Him fix my problems is not the right reason to go. Down in verse 16, they return, but not to the Most High. They are like a deceitful bow. Their princes shall fall by the sword for the rage of their tongue. This shall be their derision in the land of Egypt. So all these years after come out of Egypt, generations have passed. They once were in bondage in Egypt. And now they spent these hundreds and hundreds of years under kings, both north and southern tribes, and now they've gone off into captivity. And once again, the Egyptians, after hundreds of years, get to say, look what Israel did. We knew it would happen one day. They've become the derision of Egypt. Isn't that something? Folks, I don't know about you, but it's not a horrifically lofty goal, but I don't want to give the world an opportunity to use my testimony as a derision and to laugh and say, we knew it was just temporary. We knew that preacher would fall one day. We knew he was always out for money. We knew that he was always out to abuse women or whatever. You know, we knew it. We knew it. It had to happen. And you fall into derision. I don't want to give the world that satisfaction. And again, there are much loftier goals, but that's one of mine, is to not give the world a reason to laugh at me and to abuse my Savior because of my testimony. Amen? Questions or comments?
be like half-baked, like half-baked, I'm flipped. The gate got turned, half-baked.
I wasn't quite able to figure out what that mean, how that relates to he hath mixed himself among the people. He's a cake unturned. I know he's a half-done cake, but I'm not sure what that, how that relates to an intermixture. That's what I was getting at. If you need any light on it, let me know. Anything else? All right, let's turn to a song here before we go tonight. Let me beg you, if you haven't gotten paperwork for the Missouri camp, please grab that. Both, I don't know why I'm having trouble coming up with the word, but an application for camp as well as the waiver, and give me some money on Sunday. I'd like to get it wrapped up on Sunday. All righty, let's turn to number 413. 413.
So we'll be dismissed. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we love you, and we have need for you. Appreciate your straightforwardness in these prophetic books, Father. And you don't mince words. We appreciate that. We'd rather have the truth than have gentle, smooth words. We pray that you would impress us with the truth. Give us a sure and clear knowledge that we live in the last days. And Father, these are perilous times. Help us be able to finish strong. Help us stay true. And we pray that you'd help us stay faithful. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, good night, everybody.